Please remain standing. We have a long chapter to read, but if you do tire, if your knees can't take it, you may be seated. But I'd like for us to stand in reverence of God as we read this important passage of Scripture. And that is Genesis chapter 20. I'll read the whole thing, but I'll be preaching verses 8 through 18. Again, our preaching text is 8 through 18, but I'll read the context. It's all one narrative. This is the word of our God. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Thus far, reading God's most holy and precious word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you now. The word will be preached. Please be seated. I don't know who started this. I haven't really done my homework. But maybe you've seen this as well, especially among young people. I don't know if it's teenagers, early 20s. This T-shirt. It's black, jet black background, white letters, big letters, big, big letters. No fear. And, of course, you're hoping for something else as to an expression of communication. But you know, look behind them. The back of the shirt may have some other explanation. There's nothing else. It's just no fear. No fear. Wow. I don't, you know, I mean, you just don't know how to take that. And I've pondered a great while about that, because certainly fear is a reality. You know, there are things and situations that should be feared, and there are occasions where it's right to fear, and if you don't fear, your life could be in jeopardy. Kind of reminds me of the two men that were hiking in the woods, remember? They were hiking in the woods, they came across a big grizzly bear. And the man, you know, stops, takes off his hiking boots and straps on his tennis shoes. And his buddy turns to him and says, "Hey, you fool, what are you doing? You can't outrun a grizzly bear." The man says, "Oh, that's right. I know that. All I have to do is outrun you." You know? In other words, you'd be very foolish to sit there in the face of a terror such as a grizzly bear. What you need to do is run, and you need to run fast. Fear can save you. Not that we're saved by fear. But much harm is done by fearing the right things. You can fear the plague. Wash your hands. You know, don't go around, you know, taking on other people's germs. But the fear of all fears, my friends, is the fear of God. So much so that the holy patriarchs, in their piety, especially Isaac, was known as of those who feared the Lord. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is healing. It's cleansing. And others now are considering perhaps this nation, our own nation, has forgotten what it means. What does this mean to fear God? There are so many that have presented God in ways that are comfortable. God has been marketed. The religion has found a niche there where we have something of a nice God, of a comfortable God, of a God who will make us rich and prosperous and popular and heal us and do all manner of things. And yet, very few mention His infinite holiness, the reverence that is due His name. For all our lives, our soul is in the palm of His hand. And if He should judge us, any one of us, the best of us, for our sin, who could stand? And yet the Lord forbears. He forbears. And so we need to revere Him for who He is. I mean, the real God. And we do need to fear. We need another new t-shirt. We need one that says fear. Fear the right thing. This passage teaches us that the fear of God and His just wrath is a strong deterrent against sin for all people. The fear of God and His just wrath is a strong deterrent against sin for all peoples, not just Christians, not just the patriarchs of old, but for all the nations. All nations are to fear God. And that was if you were paying attention, it was our call to worship this morning, the book of Revelation. All peoples will fear God. The outline is pretty easy. The fear of God restrains the ungodly. We'll see that starting with verse 8. We also see that the fear of man is a snare to the righteous. Their fear is a bad thing. Fear is not always a good thing. Here, the fear of man is juxtaposed against the fear of God. And this is a real snare. And finally, the fear of God delivers from wrath. Our text here in verse 8 has Abimelech rising early in the morning. He has every incentive to stay the great justice of God now being upon that house. The wombs had been closed by God in judgment against the action of one man. Keep in mind, you have to keep in mind as you're reading the Bible, the Bible everywhere, it reinforces and teaches the covenant principle of society. The headship of kings over nations, the headship of husbands over their families, etc. The headship of God over His people. All are covenant relations, and it's through and through. And here's another example where the actions of one man have consequences to His people. We may not like this arrangement, but brothers and sisters, if we elect the wrong person in the Oval Office, you know what happens. We all suffer from that. It's one man. Life is covenantal, whether we like it or not, whether we have a representative government or not. It's just the way the Lord works. But here we see Abimelech rising early because the Lord knows how to inspire dread in all mankind. The Lord visited Abimelech in that dream. And as soon as he woke up, and he's not going to have his coffee. He's not going to linger at the breakfast table. He's got something to do. Because the Lord is able to convince and convict and prompt a man to change his course. And that early. God knows how to inspire dread in all mankind. You know, Sodom didn't listen. But that doesn't mean other nations won't. Like here, Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And of course, the incentive here may have been two things. The dream, of course, is the near cause of Abimelech's haste. But the recent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't have hurt in reminding this one that a sexual sin, this time not homosexuality, this one taking on a man's wife, this sin is punishable as a capital offense and has dread consequences. And so God protects Abraham, but he threatens Abimelech. He does so in a dream, and he does so with the fact of the destruction of the whole nation through barrenness. It doesn't take a great scientist, a geneticist, or anybody to figure out that this family will die out. This whole people, the whole nation will die out if there is no reproduction, if there is no progeny. Okay. And so God knows how to inspire dread. This is warfare, and God does it very effectively and mysteriously. He may do it by secondary causes, but at the root, it's God working through us to judge a nation for its looseness, for its pollution of morality, for its ungodliness. The Lord knows how to do this. And he does it all the time. He's doing it today. He judges the nations in righteousness today. So therefore, rulers must warn their subjects of God's displeasure and God's wrath. How are they going to do that? Are they going to set up Sunday schools? They don't have the equipment, you think. That's not the place. That's not the place of government. They're not to tutor their nations in this way over morality. Legislating morality? Well, my friends, you have to legislate morality. That's what morality is for. It's based on law. And every man knows right from wrong in his heart. The law of God, or the form of the law of God, written upon their hearts. Everyone can converse with his neighbor regarding what's right, what's wrong, what's good, and what's bad. They know this because they're in the image of God. And even though that image was tainted and bent, distorted in the fall of Adam's sin, passed on to his progeny, there's still a pilot light. There is still a ray of hope in conscience. And iniquity speaks to the heart of the wicked, says the scriptures. And so, my friends, all men know when they have sinned and not sinned. Now, this is not an academic lecture. This is a declaration of what God has already revealed to us and made known to us. We saw in the previous sermon last week that Abimelech could defend himself, and he knew he was innocent. His conscience was absolutely right, even as he was defending himself in a dream interacting with the Lord. And so he knows when he's right. And the Lord knows that he knows when he's right, and he's going to leave him alone in that count. The Lord says, yeah, I know. You did it in your innocence. The Lord also knows when we transgress, when we see the commandment of God and we say, well, my lusts must be satisfied. I must have that pleasure. I know God has said no, that I must have this thing. I must do that. I must feed my passion. Oh, no. All men know when they do this, and they know when they don't. And adultery, my friends, is a heinous sin. Taking on a man's wife here, especially Sarah, upon whom the promise of the offspring of Abraham all depends. Now, Abimelech has just happened to transgress against a prophet, and only not a prophet, but the instrumental prophet holding the promise of the future of all mankind. He just has brushed up against the sojourner, and with tremendous consequences. Talk about entertaining angels unawares. This messenger brings blessing, and he brings death if you touch the Lord's beloved. But my friends, adultery is a heinous sin. In Israel, it was a capital offense. And in other countries today, in certain African tribes and all that, it still is a capital offense. There's something here that is so destructive, not only of the family order, but of man's, but a man's character. It's a distortion and a complete breaking through of a covenant vow, which, by the way, you know, in the Ten Commandments, you have a summary of the moral law. And the summary regarding the last six commandments is in the summary of the most grievous offense in that category of sin. For instance, if you hate your brother, that's sin, and you're guilty enough to die. But sin is murder, and it falls under the sixth commandment. All manner of sexual sin is likewise a perversion, immorality, uncleanness, all manner of perversion. But the greatest breach is summarized in this: thou shalt not commit homosexuality. No, that's not what it says. The commandment says don't commit adultery. You see, homosexuality doesn't breach the covenant of marriage. Doesn't breach it in the same way. Doesn't breach the most intimate design and teaching of Scripture regarding a man, his wife, and the word of the man and his wife, and the intent under that arrangement, that covenant arrangement, to secure offspring. Adultery is the worst class of sexual sin. In my book, according to my methods of exegesis, which I think I'm being very thorough and consistent with the Ten Commandments. So my friends, we have gotten very loose in our day. Now, we watch movies, we watch programs, television serials, all kinds of stuff. Where this commandment is taken lightly, you know, what is it called? Something wives, I don't watch these things, you know. They're all loose. We need to fear God. Would that God give us a bad night's rest every once in a while to wake us up from the certain dread that will be ours if we continue in this immorality? Adultery is a heinous sin. It's a capital offense. It'll cost you your life. The book of Revelation and other places, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, we are narrated the sins that are so abominable that they are named out, called out, and as a barring of any entry into heaven. Idolaters, those who defraud people, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, adulterers, fornicators, the effeminate, homosexuals. All these things are drawn out for particular attention, because if you're in these things, you might know by the word of God, not in the dream, but by the word of God in this revelation. You don't need a dream. Here's a revelation right now. You have the revelation. God is speaking to you. These things are marked for death. You continue in these things, and you're a dead man. But rulers especially must protect the lives of those whom they govern. Again, oh, it's a confusion of church and state. There is no church here with Abimelech. He's just hoping to keep his tribe alive, crying out loud. And he loves these people. This is not an academic exercise for the Ivy League halls. What can we do to preserve? Look, the plague is upon us. We're dead in this generation. Unless this prophet Sojourner helps us out here, the God of heaven and earth is somehow his friends. We're doomed. When are present day rulers going to come to their senses? They need to wake up, and wake up early and before their cup of coffee. They need to purge so much of our society from institutionalized perversion. And that's what we have in America today. Governors, all who are in charge, whether they are elected there or find their place in office by any other means, must not allow sexual promiscuity in society. It provokes God. It brings upon him, right? It's like an invitation. God, come here. I'm your target. Wipe me out. God's wrath came upon the house of Abimelech. Closed every womb, the end of a nation. This is a warning against sin. Not that he'd committed the sin, but even the mere possibility or entertaining it, or even interrupting anything by way of the redemptive prophets. The real sin here, of course, is not merely adultery, but the interruption of anything that might give progress to the kingdom. And Abraham holds the promise of the kingdom. It involves Sarah. So for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of the covenant, God and his wrath will visit the house of Abimelech. So my friends, rulers must take care not to harm God's people. This is what we see in verse 14. So, well, conflict of interest, church and state. We can't be doing this. Abimelech didn't care about that. I guess he'd never read Jefferson. Abimelech took sheep and oxen and made servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I give you your brother." Very diplomatic. "Your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Rulers then must take care not to harm God's people. Abimelech appeases Abraham by this bounty of gifts. And Abraham, of course, the friend of God, a prophet. And again, all depends on him because of the seed promise. Isaac and his line will be blessed. Abimelech makes a public gesture in verse 16 of his interest to protect Abraham. This is he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to say, "The fear of God is upon me. I am but a man. And the Lord, he is God. The God of Abraham rules." Evidently, there is power, and his power has lashed out. And so he makes a public gesture. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to give God the due glory. He doesn't do this in hypocrisy. He wants Abraham to know that he will not harm the Lord's blessed promise. He will not interfere in any way. In fact, to the contrary, Abimelech now breaks the divide of church state and begins to seek the welfare of God's people, to gift them, to help them along. You know, in this way, sometimes the heathen appear more godly than believers. The diplomacy in calling Abraham Sarah's brother, the bounty of his gifts, the immediacy of his actions, and the politeness. You know, sometimes it puts us to shame. But he's taking care. He's taking very, very measured steps, not only not to harm God's people, but to actually to benefit them. Then we see also in the teaching not only that the fear of God restrains even the ungodly, even the godless, as Abimelech, as in the case of Abimelech, but also the fear of man is a snare to the righteous. Now, the fear of man is, of course, Abram's fear with respect to the neighbors all around him, wherever he sojourns. As he set out from Ur of the Chaldees, he made a compact. He made this deal with his wife. He was inexperienced, of course. He had been called by God immediately. It's an amazing thing that he just immediately leaves Ur, and he sojourns with God, and he comes there in the vicinity of the land the Lord showed him. It's a very amazing thing. This is showing good faith, but it is a faith that has this flaw. It is a faith that is imperfected. Abraham is still in process. He's still growing in sanctification. He's not done yet. And so an inexperienced Abraham leaving Ur, well, maybe we could, you know, forgive him and understand this weakness of having Sarah compromise and tell a half-truth or a white lie. But this is truly an unfortunate agreement. God everywhere from the beginning stressed to Abraham that he was his shield, that God was Abraham's shield. He was his defense, and he was his exceedingly great reward. God himself has promised that he would be his shepherd all the days of his life. And, you know, a partial truth is a partial untruth. There is no need to lie. Abraham did it in fear, presumably, you might say, in self-defense. But it was not God-honoring, and God here exposes that through the lips of even the ungodly. Okay? And, of course, the shame of it, this is the second time that's happened. He did it with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now he's did it again with Abimelech, king of Gerar. Now, my friends, you have to understand, even children, that a white lie is still a lie. And when your parents ask you certain things, did you do such and such a thing? Did you break that window? And you say no, knowing full well it was not you that broke the window. It was the baseball that you threw that broke the window, right? No, all kids are lawyers and liars. You have to be careful and give God the glory. But not only that, it's not just a lie in your lips. Why are you lying? You think that a lie will save you. You think that a half-truth will give you a corner of refuge. But it's not so. The light will find you out. And besides, the heart of it, and the worst part of it, is that you lie because you don't believe. You don't believe that God is a shield. You know what a shield does? It absolutely defends you. No harm can possibly come to you. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose in Christ. And so, my friends, we lie. We do anything by way of sin for the simple reason that we do not believe. That is to say, not perfectly. Here's a case, Abraham. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. That's where we are. Lord, I believe. I left Ur of the Chaldees. I've been walking with you. I fought those five kings, 300 men, of my men versus all the... I have faith. Yes, you have faith. But it's not the faith that is absolute, not yet. But my friends, the teaching here is the fear of man. It's a snare, even to the godly. When we lose sight of the fear of God and we begin to fear Abimelech, when we begin to fear our neighbors, when we begin to think, well, what will they say about me in school? What if I tell this biology teacher that I am a creation, that I stand on six-day creation, what will that do to my grades? If I go into the psychology department and I begin to tell them, you know, you don't have any notion at all of souls. All this stuff that you teach is conjecture. You can get into, you know, empiricism and objective types of behavioralism. But as far as the inward workings, the inward workings of the soul of man, that's the department that's revealed in Scripture. And unless you can read the Greek and Hebrew, I'm not trusting you. What will they think? Or will you compromise? Will you seek the credentials of those who have partial truth and much untruth in what they teach, just for the sake of respectability? Will you sanctify the Lord at your work? Will you be honest? Not you know, finding a way to cut corners. Will you give God the weight of his glory and come into church on Sundays? An easy thing. You say you're a Christian. Well, God calls you to worship every week. There are people that take that commandment very lightly. They have a call to worship. All the earth is being summoned. And this guy's reading his comics. Or whatever they do anymore, I don't know. Anybody gets a newspaper anymore? I don't know. Beware then of fearing man above God. And beware lest your heart think that not fearing God and fearing man is a better thing, and you begin to tell lies. It's a snare. Abraham almost compromised not only his own dignity and the dignity of his wife, but the whole impulse and progress of the kingdom of God. It's just a little thing. It's just a little lie. It's a half-truth. It's a terrible lie. And finally, we see that the fear of God delivers from wrath. In verse 17, Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord Jehovah had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Abram is a prophet. Abraham is a king, as we found out with the cities of the wars and his immense wealth and people. Abraham is a priest. A priest is one who intercedes on behalf of others. He has been given the dignity of representation. And God upholds Abraham as a priest here, and that he receives the prayer of his representative in the place of Abimelech. He honors that. And he intercedes for Abimelech and his nation. And the Lord delivers. Because the Lord has given that prerogative to his servants, the Lord heals Abimelech for Abraham's sake and for the sake of the covenant with which he made Abraham. In other words, he governs all things for the good and the progress of his kingdom, even here in the initial outward kingdom of Abraham and all of his circumcised household. You see, then, my friends, all nations do well in loving and protecting God's people, the church. They have great incentive because the people of God are a royal priesthood and they have the prerogative of prayer. They have that standing that they are able to intercede and the Lord hears the prayers of his righteous. Now, I know there's only one mediator ultimately between man and God, the Lord Jesus. And even the prayers of his royal priesthood, the believer, is mediated through the mediator, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that. But still, the Christian everywhere is taught in Scripture to pray for their leaders, for kings, and for all who govern. We are to pray for the nations. We are to pray for distant people, and even distant churches, even peoples that are apostate. Matthew Henry, in his outline, has a section praying for the lapsed churches of Asia. Praying for the Jewish nation, which is lapsed under the covenant of Jehovah. We stand in a position of great privilege because God hears our prayers. And we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying and saying to God, "Oh Lord, pity the nations. Pity these poor Abimelech. You know, he's no different. Abimelech is no different than me, Lord. Except that you open my eyes. Who makes a distinction between you? Is it you and your education? Is it your fine shoes and nice tie? Is that why God respects you?" God respects you because you are in his beloved. And he visited you with his salvation. He called you out to himself and opened your eyes. And he gave you a new heart. And he put his law in your heart that you might walk with him. He gives you his spirit. And he again gives you the spirit as a counselor that you might confess your sin and repent from it and turn, once again, walk with your Lord. That you live pure lives, not immoral lives. All this is the Lord's doing. The church must pray that God continue to pity and forgive and relent from wrath. And sometimes I meet Christians and it's almost like they're eager to see the Lord unsheath his sword. They want the nations to be kneecapped. I don't know what kind of spirit that is. You don't know what kind of spirit that is. We need to be those who exercise great pity and compassion on those that are in darkness. Let me conclude this sermon. God will protect his covenant people by placing the fear of God in the hearts of all men, even national leaders and their citizens. All men know the righteous demands of God's law, their conscience bearing witness to their innocence and their guilt. But if you fear man more than God, this will prove to be a trial. It's a snare. As God's prophets and priests, you are to intercede for your neighbors, for your country, for other nations, that God may grant them repentance unto life and reveal to him his covenant. And the promise of Scripture is this. To him who fears the Lord. Him who fears the Lord. To him will he reveal his covenant. His covenant of grace. His covenant promises. And receiving the covenants. And coming under the umbrage of the covenant, then God is your shield, your everlasting refuge, your salvation. That's the teaching. My friends, we need to beware, especially of our conduct before the world, unbelievers. We walk circumspectly. We want them to know that we walk in a certain way because God is with us. The God of Abraham is the very same God of this passage that is with us. And so he regards all peoples, but he's with his saints. We must guard against all manner of hypocrisy, all manner of unbelief, all manner of inconsistency. It hurts your witness, and it hurts other people. It may hurt them physically, as was the case here with Abimelech. My friends, you must get it into your hearts that God is your shield and God is your defender, and there's no need to fear any man. There's no need to run from God. The way I look at it, here's my simple model and my simplicity. God is a consuming fire. That's the first principle. God is a consuming fire. Secondly, God is everywhere. God is everywhere. This consuming fire is everywhere. So where can I go? My friends, in a consuming fire that is everywhere, my advice is go into the cool part of the flame. The blue of the flame is the only place that the temperatures don't exceed thousands of degrees Kelvin. Even you know, chemistry or physics will teach you the place to go. Go to God. Go to Him as a refuge. Go to the cool of the flame. Don't run from Him. Fear Him enough that you respect who He really is and acknowledge His essence. Don't manufacture other benign deities, little panda bears in the sky. They are. God is God. I pray, especially, that in this day and age, God would have mercy on His church, that the church being faithful, that the church carrying His promise, the gospel of Christ and salvation to all the world, that the church would bear good witness, consistent witness, but pray also that God would be a terror to the wicked. Pray that God would visit leaders in their sleep, whether they're awake in visions, whether they're asleep in dreams, however, that the word of God might go forward and arrest the madness of this current generation. We need to be in prayer. You know, God can do this. He didn't need Abraham. Abraham was no help in doing this. He can do it apart from Abraham, and he did. He won't do it, however, as easily or as I don't know what to say. He wants you to be involved. He wants you to be involved in this work. He wants you to pray that the fear of the Lord may rinse the nations of the world, that they might come to their heads in salvation and make good. Now, here's the gospel. Here's the covenant. Here is what it's all about. The covenant is that God has so loved the world that He's given His Son as a Savior, that He placed Him who knew no sin as sin on the cross. He died the vile death of a liar. He died the death of a sinner, thief. He died the death of the impious. He died the death of the adulterer who merits that capital punishment. He died the death of fornicators, homosexuals. He died the death of all those. But God knew that His servant Jesus was an innocent lamb, and He vindicated Him through the resurrection of the dead. He gave Him life, and He reappeared to many of His disciples and friends, showing Himself as the resurrected Lord of life. Sin could not contain Him. He broke the chains of sin, the causal chain of sin and death. Corruption, sin, death. He broke that. And He broke through with everlasting life to all who receive Him. That is to say, believe His claim. Believe on His name. And walk now in obedience to His teachings. That's what He wants. Be baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you will be saved. You and your household. That's the covenant. That's what was at stake here. It's come to us, not because Abraham was faithful, but because God is able to protect His own name with or without means, using great terror in the minds of all men. Let's pray. Lord, now you have taught us the weight of glory of your name, and we bow before you in due reverence, in respect of your person. We pray, Lord, that what has been studied here may be long remembered, that we might not be all a fuss and all out of joint regarding the difficulties, the wickedness of our day, though it be rampant. Lord, you are sovereign, and you know how to preserve your church and to arrest the ungodly. Help us in every way not to compromise your truth. Help us to gird the truth and to uphold it at all times. Above all else, Lord, make good your promise in the covenant to be our shield, not only forgiving us of sin, but protecting us from every wickedness and its consequences. Bring us into the everlasting refuge of your arms, to the day when the light truly shines and all nations rejoice about your throne and all things are brought anew, to the day of refreshing where there will be no more sin, no more death. Until that day, Lord, be our God and shepherd. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. Let's have our offering, please. Thank you.